Read in 2 Kings chapter 5, he had distinguished himself in battle as a man of valor, and he had been given the opportunity to win many a victory for the nation of Syria. But being a part of a pagan nation outside Israel or Judah, his leprosy was not a moral issue. Was simply an issue of disease. So he pretty much had everything. He was a man of station, a man of real dignity, a man who had shown himself to be truly distinctive. But he had this disease. Now, in one of his raids, as the Syrians were the enemies of Israel, he had captured a little girl. Scripture doesn't tell us how old she was, but refers to her as a little girl, young woman, and had carried her back to his nation of Syria and had made her the handmaiden of his wife. Must be quite a household, and Naaman must have really commanded respect and honor because this little girl began to love them. And one day, she says to the master's wife, to Naaman's wife, "I wish the master was in Israel. Because there's a prophet there, and he can heal leprosy." I don't know how quickly the wife believed that report, but at some point she communicates it to her husband, and it probably sat in him for a while before he finally said, "I need to act on this or I'm going to die." So he goes and follows the proper procedure. After all, he's a man of station. He's a man of dignity. He's a man of position. So he goes to the king and says to the king, "I've been informed that there is a prophet in Israel and he can heal leprosy." The king says, "Hey, you're my right-hand man. Whatever I can do. I mean, you're the general of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. You bet." So he says, "Here, I'm going to write a letter to the king of Israel." And so Naaman packs up his goods. He takes money, gold, and changes of raiment, which was a sign of his wealth. And he trots off to the king of Israel, and he's got this letter in his hand. And the letter comes from the king of Syria, and it says, because right now Israel was being dominated by the Syrians. He receives this letter, or at least threatened by them. He receives this letter, and the letter says, "I've sent to you my captain, heal him." And the king says, "Am I God? I can't heal anybody." He tore his robe and said, "This guy's just trying to pick a fight so they can kill us." But Elisha heard. So Elisha sends word to the king and he says, "Well, send him to me." So the king tells Naaman, and Naaman gets his entourage together, and off they trot to the prophet's house. He gets to the prophet's house, and he's expecting a few things. After all, he is the king. He is the captain of the army. He's the top dog. And he's got the entourage to prove it. Here's all the caravan. And the prophet doesn't even come out of the house. He stays in the house and sends his servant out, Gehazi, who turns out to be a pretty sleazy guy in the rest of the story, which we can't do this morning. And so Gehazi goes out and says, "This is what the prophet says. Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be clean. See ya." And Naaman does not find that befitting his station in life. Matter of fact, the text says he gets enraged. "Who do these people think I am? The prophet doesn't even come out here. The servant tells me something stupid. Go dip in the Jordan River. We've got 2 rivers in Syria that make the Jordan look like a mud puddle. I'm not doing that. It's outrageous." And insulted by the entire procedure, thunders off. But he's got, again, this must have been quite a man, because his servants go to him and say, "Oh, don't do this." The translation Roy read for us said, If he had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? And he says, you know what I expected? I expected the prophet to come out of his house and wave his hand and say something weighty and heal me. The ESV says, don't run. Hasn't he spoken a great word to you? Just go dip and you'll be clean. Isn't that good news? And Naaman finally says, okay. And he goes down to the Jordan River and he dips himself 7 times. Now this is foolish advice to a man of learning and understanding and station. This is humbling. But he does it. And when he comes up the 7th time, his skin is white as snow. Pure. Our shame of the gospel isn't because you and I are really ashamed of the message, but we struggle with the uncomfortability of other people in the context in which the gospel gets presented. If you had been called by the president, and the president summoned anyone in this auditorium and said, come to my office, and you go to the office, and he says, I have something I need you to do. I have a letter. Contained in this letter is the plan that can bring peace to this planet. Everything going on in the Middle East, everything that we've been through, but you have to carry this to Vladimir Putin. You've got to go to Moscow. You've got to go to the Politburo. You've got to carry it to them. But then he hands it to you in a pink Barbie lunchbox. And you say, the document and the vehicle don't fit. And he says, but that's the way it has to be. And so you get on the plane and you've got your little pink Barbie lunchbox. And you switch planes in every airport you walk through. Everybody's looking at you in your suit and tie and your pink Barbie lunchbox. And you know they're wondering. But while you're traveling, you know something they don't. In that box is the thing that will bring world peace. Let them laugh. You and I get uncomfortable because our message makes the people we give it to uncomfortable, given the context that they live in. For Naaman, the message came from a little girl. That wasn't befitting his station. For Naaman, his royal connections were suddenly impotent. Even though he went to the king, even though the king wrote a letter, it still couldn't cure him. For Naaman, there was an insult in the fact that the prophet wouldn't even come out. And how many times have you heard somebody say, well, if Jesus Christ were to stand in front of me, then I'd believe. No, he sends the servants. He doesn't come out of the house. Because human pride has to be dealt with in the process. Naaman was upset because there was no august ceremony to make his healing look official. Naaman wanted an action that was more difficult. What do you mean, just go dip in the river? That's dumb. I can dip in any river. That can't cure me. What he doesn't realize is it isn't the river. It's the obedience to the simple message. The river wasn't respectable enough. There were better ones back in Syria. And then the crowning thing was the cure wasn't expensive. He couldn't pay for it. Often you and I will concede on those points. We'll try and make the gospel more acceptable. We'll appeal to them and say, well, the message is believed by brilliant people, not just by little girls. We'll come back and tell them, well, there's people in the government who believe. We cling to athletes the minute somebody professes faith and say, well, see, they believe like that's the recommendation. The recommendation is the person, not the message. We want the prophet to stand in front of us. We want somebody to wave the august arm. We want to be able to pay for it. We want to do something great. Pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. That's how I got saved. And the gospel then embarrasses men and women because its message is so simple. And because we're so powerless to make it happen. And you and I begin to feel their uncomfortability. And that's when we're ashamed of the gospel. It isn't the message itself. There's nobody here in this room who's a Christian who sits down at night and says, oh, I'm really ashamed of the gospel. It's when you're in a certain context and you say it to them and you realize that to them it's embarrassing, that you then pick up on their uncomfortability. That's why Paul begins in verse 15 by saying, I can't wait to get to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome too. Because I know. I'm not ashamed because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek as well. You and I all wrestle with that on some level. And Paul wants to help us. And so what he does here is he simply tells us what gives him his weightiness and his lack of fear of other men's uncomfortability. And there's three things in the verse that he gives us. Now the truth is that when it's looked at in natural terms, and we want to put the cards on the table. Beloved, the gospel is a religious message to a secular world. That's going to make them uncomfortable. We live in a secular world that believes, and let me help define secularization a little bit. Secularization believes in the privatization of religion. And so our political figures can say, oh yes, I believe certain things, but I don't bring those into the political arena. Religion's okay as long as you keep it private. You don't talk about it in the public place. You don't talk about it in the marketplace. It's a private thing. So if you want to go to your church on Sunday and believe what you believe, go ahead. But just don't bring that out into the marketplace. And so we live in a secular society that wants to privatize religion. And you and I have a message that challenges that. It's a spiritual message, a religious message to a secular society. Now that's bothersome. It's going to make them uncomfortable, and unless you and I watch it, we'll get uncomfortable with their being uncomfortable, and we'll get ashamed of the message. It's a religious message to a secular world. It's also a spiritual message to a naturalistic world. I mean, Carl Sagan taught us well. The universe is all there ever was, all there is, and all there ever will be. So, don't talk about souls. Don't talk about angels. Don't talk about disembodied spirits. Those aren't natural phenomena. But you and I do bring a message that is spiritual in the midst of a natural culture that says everything's tangible. It's what I can put my hands on. It's what I can prove mathematically and scientifically. That's real. And so no wonder it makes some of them uncomfortable. It's a self-denying message in an age where self-help and self-actualization rules the day. It says you're going to have to deny that you can do anything to help yourself and that God has to do it all. In an age when all of our bookshelves are filled with, this is how you can fix your problem. Just do A, just do B, just do C, and you'll be fine. So it runs counter to the common culture. It's a God-centered message in a man-centered world. Man says, life is all about me, and God says, you're part of my program, I'm not part of yours. We need to reverse the trend. But that makes people awfully uncomfortable. It's an eternal message in an existential world. Where all around us we hear, live for today, live for now. What counts is the moment. And our message is saying, no, what counts is eternity. That's how you define the moment. That's how you live the moment well, is when you really are aimed at eternity. It's a transcendent message in a mundane world where everybody is filled up with constant concerns over their cars and their bills and their aches and their pains and their houses and their jobs and their retirements and their amusements. And it says, I want to lift your eyes up higher and look at the transcendent above the mundane. It's a non-intellectual message in a scientific age. Oh, if we can just couch the gospel in terms that will appeal to his stunning intellect. Elisha could have bought it. Here's a man of station. I'll come out in my tux. Here's a man of authority. I'll show him that I've been to dinner with the king. I'll show him the picture. It's on my wall. Me and the king, you know. We got arms around each other. I'll show him that I'm on his level. None of that. And so they're uncomfortable. They aren't quite sure what to do with it. And lastly, we have a message that purports to be the answer to the human dilemma and its need to be reconciled to God in a postmodern age that says there's no such thing as absolute truth. You can't have the answer. There are no answers. There's only stories. Now, beloved, that makes the gospel that you and I preach, let's face it, silly, superstitious, arrogant, out of step, corny, old-fashioned, irrelevant, unattractive, and judgmental to the world we preach it to. And if you're expecting them to respond with warm fuzzies, it's not likely going to happen, but it's our message. And I want to show you why Paul says, all those things may be true, but the reason, the root reason why you and I struggle so much then with bringing that message to the world, and I'm going to bring in one idea here and I'm going to pass right off of it and let you move on, we'll move on to the text itself. One idea that I need to inject here, where sin and the results of sin have made it so impactful on you and me, and why we're afraid to share the gospel, it comes down to the fact that you and I are so afraid of being rejected. And if you've ever been divorced or abused, or if you are a child out of a broken family, you feel rejection like crazy. I don't want anybody to reject me. Sin, then, makes us ashamed, and we're afraid to share. And Paul's going to give us three reasons not to do that. He's going to step up to the plate and say, I understand that. I was thrown out of my community. More than likely, he lost his wife over this whole thing. Paul had to have been married in order to have been a member of the Sanhedrin, and yet after his conversion, we hear nothing of his wife. He lost some of those who were dearest to him. He was ostracized by the people whose company he courted for years. And you can tell by his letters how much he loves people. He didn't want to be rejected either. And most of us share that same thing. So Paul's going to bring us to the table and say, well, let me kind of inject in your heart and in your mind three things that you absolutely need to know that inform this statement, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. First, because it is divinely given. It is divinely given. It's captured in those words, and often they're run over too quickly and tied together with the next words. We'll put them together in a minute. But the first thing you need to know is that it is the power of God. The gospel isn't some mere invention. It wasn't a better idea after Judaism was faltering. It's God's power. And Paul says, it's a divine message. It's not something somebody made up. He talks about his own having heard it from the lips of Jesus himself. But he wants to locate this in your heart and mind so that we don't waver. In a world of ideas and competing philosophies and concepts, you and I need to know that when we come to the table, we don't come with an alternative. We come with God's message. There are no alternatives. There are the thoughts of men, and there is the gospel of God. That's it. And Paul says, don't buy the line. Don't fall under the thought that, well, this is just the way we do it. You and I take on the secular mindset when we say, well, that's just their point of view, and this is our point of view. No, it's not. It's God's point of view. And we've got to be convinced of that. This gospel isn't our gospel. It's God's gospel. Four times in Paul's letters, he warns Timothy and then Titus, we're going to look at those in a second, not to fall into myths and stories because they won't accomplish eternal ends. Look just quickly at 1 Timothy chapter 1. You can keep your finger in Romans. We'll come back there in just a second. 1 Timothy chapter 1, picking up in verse 3, as Paul writes to Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Well, why not? Well, because they promote speculations rather than stewardship from God, which is by faith. Instead of taking what truth God has given us and guarding it like it's a stewardship to us, you get off into other things, and that has this effect. For you see in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And you can't produce that with a myth. You can only produce that with God's Word, with His message. That will transform the life and produce love there. And it will cleanse the conscience and bring a solidness of faith. So he says, you need to make sure you don't go there. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Picking up in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, because it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Myths and stories and man-made doctrines have nothing for eternity. They die here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's going to bring up this whole concept again. He wants to make sure we don't miss it. Verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths It turns from the truth, those stories, those ideas. Dan with us just this week out at the Mormon pageant all week. Do they just have an alternative view on Christ? No. They've forsaken the divine message, the message that comes from God Himself. Lastly, Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 13. It's just one page over from where you were. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Turn us away from the truth. Just a couple more pages over. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter addresses this same thing. But I love the confidence that he brings to the table for us. Picking up in verse 16, he says, you know what? We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word. What we heard there accords with this. "To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." If the gospel is just a mere invention, if it is simply improved Judaism, if it's simply one choice regarding the knowledge of reality among the host of choices that are out there, then, beloved, you and I may as well just pack it in and find some kind of a philosophy that's more pleasing to the flesh. That was Paul's opinion in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, if the gospel isn't true, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." It's foolishness. No. Paul stops and he says, the first reason why I am not ashamed of the gospel, and it's the reason you and I have to be settled on if we're going to evangelize a lost world, is to remember this message doesn't come from us. It's His. It is God's own message to mankind. This is how you get reconciled to Me. Believe in the death, the burial, the resurrection of My Son for your sins. That's it. Boy, isn't that a simple message? Isn't that a foolish message? Maybe that doesn't do enough for your intellect. But it's God's message. And it's what the world needs to hear. The second reason He gives us, He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. First, it is divinely given, but secondly, it is manifestly transforming. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." First, it comes from God, but secondly, it does something. The gospel itself is powerful. And I dare say that you and I, in our circles today, have probably forgotten that, and it's why we opt for thinking that if we can just couch the gospel in a way that'll pique their interest, that'll do it. But it isn't the messenger, it's the message. It isn't the argument, it's the message. And Paul's saying, don't worry about that, just get out there and throw the seed. Get the message out. Don't worry about whether or not you're really good at it. Just tell them. A little girl could tell Naaman, there's a prophet in Israel who can heal leprosy. A little girl, a little boy, any age, could look at anybody and say, there is a God who forgives sins, and His name is Jesus. He died for you. It's not complicated. It's all one-syllable words. And the least of us can know that truth and pass that message on. Because the power is the message itself. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this message because I know what it does to people. I've seen it. I've experienced it. I know what it did to me. It took me when I was a law-loving hater of men, rejoicing at the stoning of Stephen, picking up the cloaks of the other men and saying, kill him. And it turned me into somebody who pleads with God, I'd be willing to go to hell myself if you could save my brothers. That's what the gospel does. It takes a vacillating Simon, son of Jonah, who sticks his foot in his mouth every occasion he can, into the rock, Peter, who says, go ahead, kill me. I'm not worthy to die the same way my Savior did. Crucify me upside down. The gospel changes people. And that's what Paul knows. It manifestly transforms. Now, it does that in a number of ways. I've got to work through these. There's four of them I've written down for you here just quickly. And we just need to go through them. Bear with me. The first way that the gospel manifestly transforms, demonstrates its power, is that it moves us to proclaim it. It moves us to proclaim it. And the truth is, we'd never do it otherwise, would we? We just wouldn't do it. If the gospel didn't do something in us, we wouldn't bother telling anybody else. There's no sense in it. Everybody here who knows the saving knowledge of Christ, you've come to that place, you know what it is to have your sins forgiven, what it is to have the joy of a clear conscience, what it is to have the living hope of an eternity to come. And you can say, it's transformed me, it's changed me. Listen to how it changed Spurgeon. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay and to not madly destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned or unprayed for. How do you get that in a man's heart? The gospel does that. That simple message, and a man knowing, I've been forgiven, I've been reconciled to God, I've got to tell somebody else. What induces men and women to give up everything for the sake of telling other men and women this message? Simple. It's the way the message has changed us. You can't do it any other way. What takes a William Carey in the early 18th century who stands before a board of men and says, I've got a burden, and the burden is for the people of India, and I want to go there and preach them the gospel. And the theologian behind the desk stands up and says, Mr. Carey, we believe in a sovereign God. If God wants those Indian people saved, He'll save them Himself. And William Carey says, no. No, I have to go. I have to go, and if you won't do it, somebody else will. And then first one man says, I'll support you. And another man says, I'll support you. And he packs up his wife, and his wife says, I really don't want to do this, Bill. I don't want to do this. And he says, but they're perishing. We've got to go. And so he takes his wife and his children, and he goes to India. And he isn't there very long before his 5-year-old son dies. And his wife can't handle the strain, and she loses her mind. And after 2 attempts to kill him, finally perishes herself. And this man with 4 children by himself says, I can't leave. These souls are too valuable. And along, God brings him another woman who says, I'll raise those kids with you so that you can stay. And that continent is transformed. How's that happen? Because the gospel was working in him. What makes a man who gets thrown out of seminary, at an early age, and even though Jonathan Edwards himself pleads to get the guy back in, he can't get back in, but looks around at the American Indians in the 1700s and says, nobody's taking the gospel to them. They need the message. And so, frail and weak, he goes out and starts traveling to these various villages among the indigenous inhabitants of New Jersey and New York and the northeastern states. And even though he is weak, even though he spends at times days holed up in his hut because of severe depression, even because he thinks no one's listening, even though he's living sometimes on literally twigs and berries out in the bush, even though he's dying of tuberculosis and coughing up blood when he preaches, says, I've got to tell them there's a Christ who saves. How do you get there? Because the gospel's transformed him. It's that simple. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's changed me. And I know it's power to do that, to make me a different human being. Brainerd, by the way, died at 29 trying to preach that gospel. What takes a John Bunyan, uneducated as he was, and with a little blind daughter who he says was his dearest love, what makes him defy the court order and say, I'm going to preach the gospel anyway. And off to Bedford jail he goes for 12 years. And in his memoirs, the thing that he writes that pierces him through is, my blind daughter. I cannot see my blind daughter. But the gospel, see, is important to the souls of lost men. His wife dies and another woman comes along and takes those kids and says, I'll raise him for you, John, marries him. What makes a man do that? What makes a CT stud who has millions of inherited dollars take his entire fortune and give one half of it to D.L. Moody, the other half of it to George Mueller, and then jumps on a boat and sails to China and work with Hudson Taylor till he dies for lost people? Because the gospel changed him. Bear with me through with one more. What makes a young man with a PhD in mathematics and a promising career living at California Institute of Technology as an educator, now a published author, what makes him say, I'm going to quit that and I'm going to pack up my three little girls and my wife and we're going to go to China and we want to spend the rest of our lives there? Ask him. He'll be here on August 21st, Mark Borsig. What makes a young man do that? That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. That's why Paul isn't ashamed. He says, I've seen it time after time after time after time, and I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel. Forgive me, I got to do one more. What makes a man who contracts in 1991 indolent non-Hodgkin's lymphoma say, well, I'm just going to continue on? In 96, he then breaks two vertebrae in his back while he's hunting. And then in 97, he goes through an extreme round of chemotherapy and radiation, all of which failed. In 99, he went through his first bone marrow transplant. That also failed. In 2000, he went through his second bone marrow transplant. That one did work, but it left him in 2001 with chronic graft host disease in his mouth, his liver, and his eyes. And as a result of all those blisters covering the inside of his mouth and the sensitivity to his eyes, he was finally placed on permanent disability because he couldn't stand keeping his eyes open. As a result then of the anti-rejection drugs that helped him live with the donation of the bone marrow, he developed cataracts in his eyes. Shortly after that, he was diagnosed with osteoporosis. It was then that he suffered the brainstem stroke that left him with mobility only in his two eyelids and his right eye. Then when they operate on the cataracts, it leaves an ulcer in his left eye. And they've got to treat that. He slowly gains mobility. He still can't walk. Slowly gains at least some movement in his limbs when he needs to have his airway reconstructed, a surgery which failed, followed by a granuloma growing in his airway, which had to go in and be surgically removed, followed by a second attempt at reconstructing his airway. What makes that man sit in his chair at home with a special computer and type out bit by book by bit a book for lost men that says, "Are you ready to meet God?" What makes that happen? That's Judy Heberger's brother, Larry Hogeston. He lives just 10 miles from here. But that's the power of the gospel. And Paul says, "You know what? I'm not ashamed of that. I don't care who says what. I'm not ashamed of that." He's not ashamed because the power of the gospel working in us moves us to proclaim it. Secondly, he's not ashamed of the gospel because of what it saves us from. That's a great gospel. Romans 5:9, "So since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." What does the gospel save us from? The wrath of God. I'm not ashamed. It saves men from God's just condemnation of lost sinners. It saves us from the rightful penalty of our sins, and the debt of our sins, and the defilement of our sins, and the bondage of our sins, and the guilt of our sins, and the shame of our sins. And so he says, "I'm not ashamed, because I know what it saved me from." Beloved, I don't care if they laugh at my pink Barbie lunchbox. I've got a gospel that saves. And not only does it save us from, he says, "I'm not ashamed because of what it saves us to." Because the gospel isn't just negative in what it saves us from, it is what it gives to us. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His light. Once you weren't a people, but now you are God's people. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have. I've been saved to eternal life, to the indwelling presence and power of His Holy Spirit, to the love of Christ, to the hope of the resurrection, to the adoption into God's family, to the gifts that God gives His church, to the access to all of His promises. I'm not ashamed because I know what the gospel has saved me to, as well as what it saved me from." And lastly, and the thing that I think we just lose so much in our present day, is that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because of how its power shines when it creates faith in the hearts of men. And this is where we've forgotten the real power of the gospel. If you miss this, you will turn into a raving lunatic trying to evangelize. Because you forget this one simple thing. See, all the time, we're preaching the gospel, but then we're thinking, if we can just put it in the right term, if I can get the right argument, if I can tear down the right objection, I can get it to work. No, the gospel works on its own. The gospel is what produces faith in the hearts of men. You don't produce it. Your argument doesn't produce it. The gospel itself produces the faith. All you got to do is plant it. That's the whole point. Paul says, you don't have to be good at this. Just throw it at them. Get the message in there. Just tell them Jesus died for their sins and watch it work. It puts faith in the hearts of men. Why can Dan stand out at that hill and say, "Am I doing this with any kind of hope?" Sure he is, because every time he plants that seed, he knows that seed is powerful enough to transform that life. Even if he never sees the person again. Just after the morning service, somebody came to me and he said, I'm witnessing to a guy at work this week. I'm talking to him about Christ. And he says, hey, do you know so-and-so? It's a guy that he had witnessed to 5 years before. And he said, let me be honest with you. The guy bugged me, and I witnessed to him so he'd leave me alone. I told him the gospel because I figured he'd think I was such a nutball, he just wouldn't irritate me anymore. No pure motive here. None. He only witnessed to him that one time. And the guy he's witnessing to this week says, do you know so-and-so? He says, yeah, 5 years ago. He says, that guy is a Christian too, and he's been witnessing to me. And he came back to me this morning and said, how do you account for that? It's the power of the gospel, see? It's the message itself. It creates faith in men who don't have any. That's exactly what the Scripture says. Peter doesn't want you to miss it. He writes it in 1 Peter chapter 1, since verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And what is that seed? Through the living and abiding Word of God. Isn't that awesome? 1 Corinthians 3, Paul picks up the same theme. Who is Apollos? Who is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. And how did that work? Well, I planted, and Apollos watered, but it's God that gave the growth. So neither is he who plants nor he who waters anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and waters are one, and each will receive his wage. But we're God's fellow workers, but you're God's field. You're God's building. We brought you the seed, and the seed created faith in your heart. So he says in Romans 10:17, that's how faith comes. It comes by hearing, and hearing through what? Through the Word of Christ, through the gospel. Or James 1:18, out of his own will he brought us forth. By how? The word of truth. That's where it is, beloved. So don't get into the arguments. So you can't convince a Roman Catholic that Mary wasn't perpetually a virgin. Who cares? So you can't convince a Jehovah's Witness that Jesus was God. Don't worry about it. So you're not the greatest apologist who's ever walked the planet. Give them the gospel. The gospel creates faith in the hearts of men. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Even if they think it's ridiculous at the time I tell them, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Elisha could have scratched his head and said, you know what? Naaman's got a point. You know, I heard him out there. Maybe I should have gone the extra mile. I could have put on my best robe. I could have prayed a really neat prayer. I really could have done this better. But when it was all said and done, Naaman didn't need the robe and the prayer. He needed the message. Because when he heard the message and it finally took root, it saved him. The gospel is demonstrated to be God's power unto salvation in the way that it moves us to proclaim it, and in what it saves us from, and in what it saves us to, and in how it creates faith in the hearts of men. And I'm not ashamed of that. Lastly, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is universally sufficient to everyone who believes, he says in verse 16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, as great as the need is that sin has brought, the gospel is sufficient to answer it in its entirety. How so? Well, his first point here is that it is sufficient, A, for all kinds of men, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It doesn't matter what their background is. It doesn't matter what their race is, what their ethnicity is. It doesn't matter where they've come from. That's not important. This message is sufficient for all kinds of men. For the ones, it's sufficient for those who are religious. It's sufficient for the Orthodox Jew. He doesn't need anything else. It's sufficient for the polytheist out in the bush. It's sufficient for the pagan who I read about in yesterday's newspaper in this area, who are growing and holding classes every week so that you can learn how to worship nature. It's sufficient for them too. It's sufficient for the occultist who believes in the black arts and in witchcraft. It's sufficient for the mystic. It's sufficient for the guy who's caught in Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or any other thought system that's contrary to the gospel of Christ. It's sufficient for the humanist and the atheist and the agnostic and the shamanist. And it's even sufficient for the imam at the Muslim mosque on Westfall Road. It's sufficient. That's Paul's point. This gospel is sufficient for all kinds of men. Jews or Greeks, doesn't matter. It's sufficient for men from all different religious backgrounds. They all need to hear it. And it will extricate them from their religious trap, their false religions and their cults, and bring them to the truth in Christ. It's sufficient for all men ethnically, Roman or Greek or barbarian or Swede or German or Italian or Pole. And we got most of those here. And it's sufficient for you. It's sufficient for the 450,000 of the tribe of the Buryat people in northern Mongolia who have never heard the gospel. It's sufficient for them. It's sufficient for the mere 3,000 of the Sami people in Arctic Karelia, although they've never heard the gospel either, but it's sufficient for them. And it's sufficient for the 1.3 billion Chinese, of which only 17 million have ever heard. It's sufficient. It's sufficient regardless of socioeconomic status. I don't care if you're upper class, lower class, middle class. I don't care if you're unimaginably impoverished or if you are on the same par as Bill Gates. This gospel's sufficient for you too. If you're sleeping on a heating grate down in the city, or if you're living in a 40-room home, this gospel's sufficient for you. It's sufficient regardless of intellectual or educational background. The gospel is for Stephen Hawking as much as it's for the mentally retarded. The gospel is sufficient for the youngest of children as well as for the most elderly and seasoned among us. The gospel is sufficient for the philosopher and the Hottentot, for the wisest and for the most foolish, and for the most sophisticated and the most simple. There's no barriers there. None. It's because we're all men and we're all lost in sin. And the gospel's powerful. It transforms those lives. We can no more withhold the gospel or assume that it's inapplicable to some people group than we can assume that if all men were dying of thirst, we would have to give them something other than water. It's that universal, that basic, that necessary. That's the gospel. Now that's Paul's main thought. But it's not the only thought or the only application. Let me just stretch this just a little bit. Because to everyone who believes not only comprehends the people themselves, but it has to comprehend their conditions. Otherwise, it couldn't be sufficient for them. We don't have time. Romans 5 is where this is unpacked. I've given you the notes there. I'm not going to go there just for time's sake. Let me just read these to you. The first thing that we need to know is that the gospel is sufficient, as we just said, for all kinds of men. Secondly, B, for all kinds of sins. That's Romans 5:14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. The same gospel addresses the sin of lying as much as it does the sin of murder. The same gospel handles pride as well as prostitution. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we sin the same way Adam did. The gospel is sufficient for all kinds of sins. Every man is lost in his unbelief till he comes to Christ, and the gospel is even sufficient for that. See, the gospel is sufficient for the number of their sins. Romans 5:16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Doesn't matter how many sins. It doesn't matter what kind they are, and it doesn't matter how many they are. The gospel is still sufficient. The simple message. It didn't matter if Naaman's outbreak of leprosy was only on his forehead or just on his feet or covering his whole body. It didn't matter. The message was the same. Go and dip and you'll be clean. The message is the same. Believe in Christ. You'll be forgiven of your sins and have eternal life. It doesn't matter. The gospel is sufficient for the number of men. Letter D. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. It's not a different gospel for different people. It's the same gospel. And every human being is comprehended under that, in that we preach the same gospel to every person, because every person can be saved by the same gospel. All men. Doesn't matter how many millions or billions. The gospel doesn't diminish in power given the number of people who believe in it. You can't exhaust it that way. And the gospel is sufficient, lastly, for the depths of their sins. Romans 5:20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, where the depth of the sin was opened up more and more and more to the eye, grace abounded even more. Or as I opened an email early this morning and had this thought in it from somebody who just said, I thought you'd enjoy this as much as I did, from Alexander White. I grew weary of sinning before God ever grew weary of forgiving my sin. You can't exhaust grace. It's boundless. For all who believe, and for all that they are and for all that they've done, for all that you are and all that you've done, the gospel is sufficient. That's why he says, preach it to all. And he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Not at all. So Christian, let me encourage you just a bit. The truth is, yes, you're preaching a religious message to a secular world. You're preaching a spiritual message to a naturalistic world, a self-denying message to a self-help world, a God-centered message to a man-centered world, an eternal message to an existential world, a transcendent message to a mundane world, a non-intellectual message to a scientific world, and the answer to a postmodern world. That's what you're doing. And to their ears initially, for most of them, it's going to sound silly or superstitious or arrogant, or out of step, or corny, or old-fashioned, or irrelevant, or unattractive, unless, of course, the Spirit's been there before you and already working on them, in which case they may just jump on it like a starving dog on a meat truck. Sometimes that happens too, and it's just glorious when it happens. I talked to somebody just the other day, and he said he sat down, and I asked him how he came to Christ, and he said, I sat down, and a gentleman I knew at work sat over coffee, said, this is the gospel. And he said, I just immediately believed it. It was just what I needed to hear. My heart was so hungry. There's a lot of starving people out there. And at first, the only thing they may know is how starving they are. Naaman only knew how leprous he was. He had no concept that the message fit the problem. But our message does fit the problem. But it is divinely given, beloved. And it is manifestly transforming. And it is universally sufficient. Preach it. Just give it to them. Just tell them. And if they make fun of your pink Barbie lunchbox, remember it has the cure for their eternal souls in it. God knows. And if you are with us this morning and you don't know Christ, yes, I'm telling you something very religious that impacts your secular view. I want to break that view up for you. This is about spiritual matters, and I know that you've probably been taught that you were a cosmic accident that happened someplace out in space. Just time and chance. And that's a lie. There's a God who made everything, and that includes you. I'm going to ask you to believe a self-denying message. You can't fix this. Only Christ can. Believe on Him. That's the answer. Not your pride, not your good works, not your ability to do anything. Just believe on Him. It's a God-centered message in a man-centered world. He does not want to leave you alone. He wants to plague you for the rest of His life, for the rest of your life, until He gets you to heaven as He transforms you into the image of His Son. It's a transcendental message in a mundane world. It will revolutionize whether or not you cook breakfast tomorrow morning, or as we heard in the song, the skies are bluer, the leaves are greener. That wasn't a love song, you know. Those twerps in the world have picked up some of that imagery and used it for, this is how my girlfriend makes me feel. Well, that lasts for about a minute. This is where you start seeing the hand of the living God in everything. Forever. It's a non-intellectual message. I don't have any high philosophy to give you. I've only got this message. All mankind is separated from God because of their sin. And God, loving mankind, sent His Son and put Him to death 2,000 years ago and told me and the group of people in this room to tell you that if you will believe that He died in your place and trust Him for the righteous standing before God, you'll be forgiven. And you'll have eternal life. I understand that that's not very brainy. It's not philosophically astute. But it is the truth. And I'm not ashamed of it. And I know that the world right now says nobody has any answers. They're wrong. There is an answer to your sin and to everyone else's, and His name is Jesus Christ. It's a divine message. We didn't make it up. But we can testify to you that it is manifestly transforming. And it is sufficient for all that sin has done in you to reconcile you to a holy God. And if you'll believe it today, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or how long you've done it or how debauched or debased you are inwardly or outwardly, I tell you on the authority of God's Word, He will make you His child. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for a verse like this. So incredibly packed with truth. I ask You to forgive me for the times that I have been ashamed, where the uncomfortability of the other person being confronted with this invasion of biblical truth has caused me to respond in reluctance. I am so sorry. Your gospel is certainly nothing to be ashamed of.